Our Bible reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll be reading the first section of this chapter from verses 1 to 11. If you're using the Maroon Bibles, it's on page 1098. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is God's Word. Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Amen. We end our reading there, and as we would hope to come and delve into those truths later on. As we come to study God's Word again, it would be useful, it would be a great use actually, if you could have Romans chapter 2 open in front of you. In preparing this, I wasn't sure whether to do this in the voice or not, but I'll go without. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate but equally important groups: the police who investigate crime, and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. Can anyone tell me what that's the intro for? James can.
Law and order.
Indeed, Law and Order. We have a couple of series of it at home, and we would enjoy watching it from time to time, as both departments, the police and the district attorneys, seek to nail the charges to those who they feel have perpetrated the crimes. Well, here in these early chapters of Romans, Paul is working as a prosecuting attorney. He turns the spotlight onto every possible excuse and refuge that we could use in an attempt to hide from the judgment of God, and shows just how useless that excuse really is. Indeed, it was once said of Romans that it was the clearest gospel of them all, and that it wasn't until one had read Romans that they are able to fully understand the significance of the Gospels. This is because we cannot truly understand the good news of the Gospel until we see the full extent of our own sinful condition. There's no point in treating an illness you don't have, and you're not going to treat an illness unless you think you have it. And so, in chapter 1, Paul has outlined some of the sins of the immoral pagan world. Now, as we come to our passage in chapter 2, he shifts the focus to those of the self-righteous. And that is what I've decided to call this sermon: the excuses of the self-righteous man. And the first of these excuses is this: I disapprove of those wrong things. Paul speaks out in chapter 1 against the pagan world in all its ugliness. He speaks openly and frankly about what is foul and unrighteous. And then he turns and addresses those people who've been agreeing with him up to that point. They've been sitting there, they've been listening, and they've been bobbing their heads in agreement. You're right, Paul, you're right. Blast them to hell. They are condemned, and you are right to condemn them. These people he's speaking to do see sin for what it is. However, they don't see that sin as being in them. They are experts in the sin of other people, but yet they are indifferent to the sin in their own lives. And how true is that not today? There are many people in society who do live relatively moral and upright lives. You won't see them making any headline news with anything that they've done wrong. They do their best, and they don't do anyone any harm. So surely they're off the hook. They're basically good people. But no. Just take a look at that list, which Paul has in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It's quite a comprehensive list. These sins we can so easily condemn in others, but can we not see ourselves in this list? Don't tell me that you don't see yourself, because this list is like a mirror. No sinner is excluded. As we look at the world around us, at all the sins that's there, and there are plenty of them, materialism, idolatry, homosexuality, immorality of all different kinds, we're right to condemn it. But are not the seeds of the same sins also to be found in our own hearts as well? Back in 1962, the notorious Nazi Adolf Eichmann was captured in Argentina by the Israeli agency Mossad. He was brought to Israel to stand trial for his crimes. The trial was televised, and just last year a TV adaptation of the trial, The Eichmann Show, was produced, starring Martin Freeman and Anthony LaPaglia. And it was one of the things that Anthony's character said that has stuck with me. I do not believe in monsters, but I do believe that men are responsible for monstrous deeds. And this is very true. There is the propensity for every sin within the heart of each one of us. We are each capable of much more than we think we are. And indeed, some of those things that we are capable of would shock and horrify even ourselves. But perhaps you say, well, let's look at the Ten Commandments. I've never committed adultery. But yet in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But then you reply and say, oh, but I haven't murdered anyone. Let's look at the same chapter. Jesus says in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And here's the thing about God's law. It's different from the laws of the land. If you break the law, say, by speeding, you aren't going to get charged with theft, or you're not going to get charged with fraud. But God's law is one, seamless, whole, connected. That's why it's called God's law and not God's laws. So if you break God's law in one point, you break it in every point. So perhaps our sin may not be as open as those that we see in the world around us. But we sin an awful lot more than we like to admit, even in the past 24 hours. If we had screens at the back of the church and our sins were to be projected up on those screens, how many seconds do you think it would take for you to reach the front door? I reckon you could probably match Usain Bolt across that distance. To be honest, to those here today, you don't really know me at all, and I don't really know you. We show each other what we want to be seen, the decent, respectable people we portray. And in a way, that's good, because if you saw the true blackness of my heart, you wouldn't want to know me. So yes, while my sins may be dressed in pressed suits, rather than in filthy rags, underneath they are all the same sins. And all sins fall under the judgment and the wrath of God. The second excuse of the self-righteous man is this: God is not angry at me. Surely look at all the privileges I have. Look at all God has given me. Look at all the blessings. Surely God can't be angry at me. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't you see? You've completely missed the point of God's kindness. It's not for anything that you've done. It's all because of him, his kindness. Indeed, rather than saying, God is being good to me, I must be doing well, what you should be saying is this: praise be God that in spite of how sinful and rebellious I am, he still continues to be good to me. You can possibly think of it in this way. Think of an adult son who neglects and insults his mother. He shows her in so many ways that he doesn't care for her, but yet she still continues to care for him. How should he respond? Maybe he thinks, this old doll is soft. I'll be able to get away with whatever I want. Rather, he should be struck to the heart, return to his mother, and beg for her forgiveness. God's kindness is intended to drive you to your knees, not to swell your pride. God does not owe us anything. He never did, he never will, not even the air we breathe. Everything we have is a gift of his goodness. God has given us such amazing privileges. But here's the real question: what have you done with them? Like the parable of the talents in Luke 19, have you used them wisely? Or have you hidden them away somewhere in a dirty handkerchief? What the people that Paul is addressing here didn't realize was that we are not judged on the privileges which we have been given, but rather on what we have done with the privileges. And indeed, if you do not use those privileges wisely, your guilt at the judgment day, or the day of wrath as it's referred to here, will be all the greater. You're experiencing one of these privileges right now, listening to God's word being proclaimed. How will you respond to it? You cannot sit in the fence. Remaining neutral is not an option. You can either accept it or you can reject it. You can either accept the words that I'm saying and turn to Christ for forgiveness in repentance, or you can turn your back on Christ. So what will your decision be today? Because you will be asked about it. On the day of judgment, as you stand before the throne of Almighty God, he will ask you what you did here today. And if you reject the gospel here this morning, it will add to your condemnation and your guilt. And that's why preaching is so hard. Because what happens here today will have eternal consequences. The third excuse which the self-righteous man could use is this: surely God will make an exception for me. Surely God will let me into heaven. That's his job, right? That's what he does. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Evidently, they did. And indeed, this is one of the deepest convictions of the human heart. There may be very few exceptions, but surely I have to be one of them. Surely God will make allowances for me. It is extremely important that you understand this. It doesn't matter one iota how moral you think you are. If you are not in Christ, you will be condemned. You are not special. If you sin, you will be condemned. Do you believe that you know better? Do you think that you couldn't possibly have done anything to merit this type of judgment? But you do not ask the criminal in the dock about the severity of their crimes, nor what they think those crimes merit. You ask the judge. And the judges here are Jesus Christ and God the Father. One, the King of the universe. The other, the Lord of history. There will be no mistakes, no bribes, and no slanted judgments. There is no possibility of confusing or flattering God or attempting to dissuade him of your guilt. And to be honest, if you think that you can hear today, it shows extreme arrogance on your part. You think that God is going to do what you want. You think that he'll let you off the hook. You think that this great and glorious God, who judges the world in righteousness, would bend the laws of truth and justice for you. Why would you think that? Because you love yourself, and you are full of selfish pride. And in thinking this, you dishonor God, pretending that this God of truth will not act as a God of truth in your case. There are no exceptions before God, and this is a point which Paul hammers home in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. The fourth excuse, and the final excuse, the self-righteous man might give is this: but I know my Bible. I attend a sound Reformed Presbyterian church. Does this remind you of anyone? What about the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9? Your pride in your achievements, when really these achievements only make you all the guiltier. It's similar to what we've touched on before. It's not a question of what you have, but of what you have done. You may have read your Bible cover to cover, but have you lived by its teaching? You may have attended church every single week, but have you put the sermons into practice? The moral person is far guiltier before God for their neglect of him than the drunk in the gutter. This is because any blindness on our part is willful blindness. We know the truth, but we fail to act on it. Our sins are not sins of ignorance, but of outright defiance. We know God's law. We hear it preached from this podium every Lord's Day. We know what God requires of us, and we fail to do it. Yet we look at the drunk in the gutter, and we pour scorn and judge them, despite the very fact that our own hearts and lives are just as black and as tainted as this man. We must remove the log from our own eye before we would dare comment on the speck in our brother's. Paul here is stripping away the hypocrisy of those he's writing to. So often, as we seek to build ourselves up, we need to tear others down to do it. I'm not that bad. Look at so-and-so, locked up for murder. I'm not as bad as him. It's exactly the same as the Garden of Eden. We push the blame off ourselves. Adam saying, it wasn't me, it was the woman. The woman saying, it wasn't me, it was the snake. We do exactly the same thing. We downplay the seriousness of our sins, possibly even trying to con ourselves into believing that we didn't sin at all. And yet, when we look at our sins the way that God truly sees them, then every mouth is stopped. For our guilt is laid bare before us, and our shame is overwhelming. So the final point then is what comes as a result of these continued excuses, the judgment. Verses 5 to 8. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, indignation, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. But whoa, hang on a minute. Is Paul saying here that we're saved by works? Is that not completely contrary to the covenant of grace? Indeed, is it not Paul himself who wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Surely these two statements are contradictory. Actually, they hold perfectly in balance. As Ephesians says, our works can never earn salvation before the Lord. As such, we are justified by faith, apart from observing the law. This is fantastic news for us. As if there were any standard set, any line, we would all fail. But our salvation depends upon the finished work and perfect work of Christ. And so we are justified through faith in Christ. However, faith which is invisible is evidenced by works which are visible. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Therefore, the truth of our salvation is demonstrated by our works. Therefore, good works are the fruit of real saving faith. As James chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And those good works are spelled out by Paul in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This is not our glory nor our honor. This is God's. If we seek for God's glory and for God's honor, we will gain immortality. So the principle of justification through faith doesn't minimize the principle that God will weigh up your life on the basis of what you have done. Jesus himself shows this in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the distinction is made based on what each group has done. And he says also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So here's the question: do your works reflect your faith Or do they rather expose the lack of it? So we've seen from Paul's exposure here of these different excuses that we have no righteousness of our own. We have to receive Christ's righteousness. So therefore, I challenge you to beware of self-righteousness within your own hearts. Do not let any speck of pride reside in your heart. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone that you have been saved. All the good things we enjoy, all the privileges, are gifts of His grace. So when you look at those around you, do not scorn them or look down on them. Pity them. Pray for them, steeped in their sin. For there, but for the grace of God, go I. Paul, through this passage, makes us acutely aware of the depths of our own sinfulness. He's pricked our consciences. But it's only when we're down, deep in the mire of our own sins, that we are able to look up and see the cross, where the price has been paid. God only shows us the utter depravity of our own hearts, so that we can better taste the riches of His grace. The blood debt for sin has been covered. God's anger against the sin in your life, believer, has been assuaged. All by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of His people. And if you're not here His today, I beg you to reconsider. As Paul shines a light onto your filthy heart, will you not come and be cleansed in Christ? Just as Eustace, in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in dragon form, was unable to claw off his own scales, so you are unable to get rid of your own sinfulness. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Christ must do it for you. Paul, in this passage, singles you out and shows you your sin, but not to condemn you, but because he wants to see you saved. But he knows that we cannot be saved until we see our sin. So today I urge you, I implore you, if you haven't already turned to Christ, do so now and echo the words of Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no respite know, all for sin couldst not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Has he saved you today? I pray that he has, and if he hasn't, I pray that he will. Let us stand and then pray to God together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the amazing gifts and privileges which you have given to us. Even though our hearts are so full of wickedness, we thank you most of all for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, down to be our substitute, to live the perfect life as an example to us of how it is that you would want us to live. We ask, Lord, please, that you would change us day by day to be more like you. We ask that you would remove from our character those parts which are displeasing to you and put in their place a spirit dependent upon you. Lord, this is something that, as we pray it, we can be quite scared of the changes that this would mean for us. We can be quite fond, Lord, of who we are comfortable with ourselves, and even comfortable with some of the sins which we hold on to. Lord, help us to have a proper perspective on the sin in our life. Loosen our grip on them and show us what it truly means to be one of your children, and how the life that you intend for us is far better than the sins that we cling on to. Lord, for any here today who as of yet do not know you, we ask that you would lay on them a conviction of their sins. We ask that as Paul in this passage has shown a spotlight onto the sin in our lives, that you would continue to shine that spotlight into the lives of any here today who are not following you, and show them their desperate need for a Saviour. We ask this, Lord, so that someday, when you have brought this world to a close and ushered in your kingdom, that we might meet as a fellowship, as one small subset of a much larger family, and sing your praises forevermore. We ask all these things, seeking for your glory, as we will be bringing you glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.